Amen. Thank you, Matt and Brooke, for leading us in worship this morning. I first met Gary, I think maybe around a year ago, at a birthday party at the Mildren's house. And when the opportunity came up for Andrea and I to go on this trip, Glenn and Diane were telling us, oh, you're going to fall in love with Gary. He's this amazing guy. And sure enough, we did. Andrea and I went on the trip and just loved him. Enjoyed being around him. He's been, I don't even know, 15 times maybe somewhere in there leading these trips to Israel and did an amazing job. And so I just went to him and said, man, could you ever come to GBF and take our people kind of on a visual tour of Israel? And he said, yes, I would love to. And so, Gary, we appreciate you being here. He's not easy to get. He's got that dude, he's retired. And he does more now. I mean, he's gone all the time somewhere. So let me read this little bio to you so you know a little bit more about who he is. Gary Brandenburg is adjunct professor at Dallas Theological Seminary and founder of Sheep Keepers International, a coaching ministry for pastors and church leaders. After church planting in California for 8 years, Gary served as lead pastor at Grace Community Church in Tyler, Texas, for 14 years, and lead pastor at Fellowship Bible Church in Dallas for 14 years. He still serves as a member of the teaching team at Fellowship Dallas. Gary grew up in California and attended Oklahoma University on a baseball scholarship. Praise the Lord, man. He's looking at me like, Irvin. It's Oklahoma State. Sorry. I don't know how I missed that. Sorry, man. Sorry. Attended Oklahoma State University on a baseball scholarship. After receiving most valuable honors, he was drafted by the Baltimore Orioles, played 3 seasons of professional baseball. He received his Master of Divinity degree at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Chicago and his Doctor of Ministry degree from Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary in Boston. As a board member of Mercy Ships, Gary has spoken all over the world in pastors' conferences, pursuing his desire to influence the influencers. He also serves on the board of directors for Pine Cove Christian Camps. My kids have gone up through that deal. And he's been married to his wife, Jana, since 1977. They have 3 children and 5 grandchildren. Praise the Lord. Gary and Jana, and Bob. Bob's here somewhere. What a great pleasure. Oh, there you are. Amen, Bob. Thank you for being here. He was on the trip with us. Andrea and I really loved getting to know him. And Bob's a big guy back there at the soundboard. And he's one of those guys that when I was sick and Andrea was going out by herself, I said, hey, Bob, go with her and take care of her. Watch over her while she's having to go around Galilee without me. And so he was a great guy as well. And helps Gary with all kinds of things. But it's such a pleasure to have all of you with us this morning. Thank you for taking time to be with us. And Gary, you come now and take us on a tour through Israel, if you will, please, sir.
All right, how's that? I thought you wanted me to do the Macarena or something. I don't know. But I hope that this will be less of a physical travelogue, and I want to, if I can, just sort of share some spiritual implications to what you experience when you go through the land of Israel. I should introduce, my wife is right here. Hi, babe. Thank you for waving. She's been my wife for 41 years. I know that because I also started pastoring 41 years ago. I started my first job as a pastor the same month we got married. I don't recommend that, but we did it. So I want to take you through this journey this morning, and it's an 8-day journey. I'll try to condense it down to about 3 hours. I'm going to take off my watch. You know what it means when a pastor takes off his watch, don't you? Absolutely nothing, right? So I'll put that here just to keep track of time. I want to start by just giving you a little idea of, this is Israel. It looks like an arrowhead for those of you that may be geographically challenged a little bit. To the left is the Mediterranean. And that little body of water in the north is the Sea of Galilee. Down in the south, you have the Dead Sea. And down way far south, you have the Red Sea. So there are four bodies of water in Israel: the Red, the Med, the Dead, and the Sea of Galilee. So that kind of helps you a little bit with that. And then to their east is Jordan. To their northeast is Syria. To their direct north is Lebanon. And then south is Egypt. This is not a particularly friendly area for the Jewish people, as you know. It's the flashpoint of history. It will continue to be the flashpoint of history. And we'll learn about that as we go through the land. So I'm just going to take you to some of these places to kind of give you an overview of how we travel through the land. And there were 30 of us on the trip. My passion is young pastors. My passion is mentoring and coaching. And so I got this harebrained idea that maybe I could put together a trip for people that either hadn't been before, or, you know, particularly younger guys that couldn't afford. So we put this trip together at a ridiculous price, thanks to the tour group that we use in Israel. And so all of us went over there, and that's the group of folks that we were with. You may recognize a couple of people there. Now, here's what you need to understand. When you go to Israel, security is supreme over there. So, I mean, from the minute you even get on El Al, which is the Israeli airline, you're in Newark or JFK, and when you get on El Al, they start asking you questions. They may ask you, for example, they may pull you aside and say, "What high school did you go to?" So that's kind of a weird question. And you tell them, and then they might say, what's the high school mascot at your school that you went to? And they'll ask you all, because they're trying to see if you know answers to these things, because they don't want anybody slipping in. In fact, when you get there, you know, the IDF, the Israeli Defense Force, they'll sometimes give tour leaders like myself, you know, a photograph, because they do face recognition when you get to the country. And if there's any suspected terrorists that may have infiltrated your group, they send you a picture. I got one that was sent to me. And I didn't really know what it meant, but you know, we had our eyes peeled on those two people the whole trip. Okay, so it's the safest place in the world. I mean, people get nervous about it. They go there. I mean, Andrea, when you got there after the first 30 minutes, were you like nervous? And she's walking around Tiberias, and of course she had the sheep keeper himself with her, Bob, but. So we start off, when we go to Israel, we start off in Caesarea. I want to start there with you. Caesarea is where our journey begins. It's called Caesarea because it was built in honor of Caesar. And there's two Caesareas in Israel. This particular Caesarea is where that red dot is. It's right on the coast. You fly into Tel Aviv, which is just south of there. And our first stop is in Caesarea. Let's call Caesarea the sea level city. And I call it the sea level city because it's here that we do our introduction, and you begin to see that there are two kingdoms at play in the history of Israel. There's one that you can see, and there's one that you can't see. And Caesarea is a great place to start, because there you are confronted with the works of an impressive individual, so impressive that he gave himself a nickname. He nicknamed himself the Great. I mean, you got to have a little, you know, hubris to go around calling yourself the Great. His name was, what was his name? Herod the Great. And everywhere you go in Israel, you are reminded of the greatness of this man. From a physical standpoint, from an earthly standpoint, he truly was a great individual. He won a lot of great victories against the Jewish zealots that were trying to push Rome out of the country. And Herod went to work for the Romans and started killing the Jewish zealots. And he won many great victories and he was rewarded by the Romans, and he had a great title, and he ruled a great land, and he was a great builder. It is so impressive to go around that country. The very first picture you saw was on the top of Masada. The Masada is a 1,000-foot butte or mountain in the middle of the desert, and up on top of that butte, Herod built a palace. And it is a remarkable place. It was just one of his many palaces. Some people, historians, don't even know if he ever went there. But he built it because he was also very paranoid about what people might be after him. And so he had palaces all over the land. He built Masada. He built a place in Bethlehem, just outside of Bethlehem, overlooking the city of Bethlehem. Here's what Herod did. He took two mountains and he shaved off, because they were about the same size, he shaved off, with the help of about 20,000 slaves, he shaved off the top of one mountain so that he could build up the other mountain higher than that mountain, so that he could have the highest point in that area over Bethlehem. And then he coned out the top, and he called it the Herodium, named it after himself. That's what great people do. Herodian. And from there, he could look out over Bethlehem. And so Herod built that place. Herod decided to improve upon the temple for the Jewish people. The temple was built on a mountain called Mount Moriah. Anybody know where what significant thing happened in the Old Testament in Mount Moriah? That's where Abraham went and took his son Isaac up on top of that mountain. And so that was a very sacred place for the Jewish people. Their temple was there. Herod said, you know, I'm Herod the Great. We need a better temple than this. So he went to work improving this and then building a platform so hundreds of thousands of people could come. Well, how do you do that? It's a mountain. Well, Herod, whatever nature didn't provide for Herod, he figured out a way to do it. And they built a platform. You can see it to this day. Now the Dome of the Rock, the Muslims now have control of that area, at least from a civil standpoint. But this is what Herod did. He was an unbelievable individual. And eventually he was able to call it not God's temple. It was known as Herod's temple. But if Herod is all you see, then you're missing the bigger picture. Around this time, another man was born in the shadow of Herod's Herodium in Bethlehem. And he was as different from Herod as two people could possibly be. He didn't define greatness by worldly power, but he defined greatness by godly service. He was not admired and made much of in his life. He was despised by the powerful as he made much of God, his father. He too was building a kingdom, but his kingdom was not of this world. The Bible says that everybody that tries to exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. It's interesting that in this next slide, you'll see the port that was built by Herod. Remember, what nature did not provide, Herod created. There's no natural port along the shore of the Mediterranean Sea there in Israel, and so Herod built one. He sunk large rocks and stones and figured out how to do some form of concrete, and he literally built a harbor. This is just part of it. This is just the inner part of the harbor, but it went much farther out. And Herod did that to attract merchants from Europe and Asia who could come across the Mediterranean and sail into that port. And then he built up Caesarea and he built a theater. It's our first stop. That could seat thousands, and it was gleaming. Now it's not, but in that day, it was marble, and it was white limestone, and you could just imagine as you were sailing to the shore there in Caesarea, you'd see this massive theater where they had all sorts of entertainment, including eventually killing Christians. And so this was Herod's port. The irony is that this man who represents the kingdom of this world, this man who represents the powerful in this world, he dies probably of a venereal disease. He's buried in the Herodium. They just found his sarcophagus about 10 years ago or so. They didn't know where he was buried. And they discovered that there was a tomb inside the mountain that was the Herodian, and that's where Herod was laid to rest. Ironically, the archaeologist that found it was excavating it and stepped backwards and fell and broke his neck and died right in Herod's tomb. Interesting things went on around anything having to do with Herod. But Herod was powerful. Jesus was humble. Within 50 years of Herod's death, this artificial port, missionaries are using Herod's port to take the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. You got to see that when you're in Caesarea. That's the sea level city. That's where we begin to see the contrast between Jesus and Herod, between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world, between the way of Herod or the way of Jesus. See, listen, here's what I believe. Most people live at sea level. Most people just make decisions based on what they can see. We as Americans, we tend to live that way. We live very horizontally and oftentimes don't look up. My wife and I, for our 40th anniversary, we were able to go stay with some friends in Italy and go to some fabulous cathedrals. If you've ever been to a cathedral, it's amazing because when you walk in, what's the first thing you do when you walk into the cathedral? You look up. Contrast that to the way most Americans live. I can remember years ago, I think it was a long time ago. There's a mall in Grapevine Mills Mall, and I think we were living in Tyler at the time, and they'd built this mall, and it was a million square feet of stuff that I don't really need. And so we stopped in at this place, and I'll never forget the experience. I'm walking along, and they had, all malls I think do this now, but they had flashing lights here, and they had music playing, and they had stuff going around, and I'm walking through this place, and I'm realizing this place is designed to make me look in these windows to see what people are selling. And then I had this moment of clarity when I stood there just biding my time, and I looked up. It's all black. It's ductwork. It's vents. It's AC. It's all just been spray painted black. There's nothing to see when you look up. It's designed to make us look horizontally, not to look up, not like the cathedrals. It's in Caesarea that you begin to realize there's more to life than what I can see, because you can't explain life any other way. I can't explain something like love. I can't measure it. I can't put it in a test tube. There are a lot of things I can't explain that seem to transcend the way we tend to live and see everything at sea level. Caesarea is the sea level city. From Caesarea, we moved on up north, and that red dot there is about where Mount Carmel is. Some people say Carmel. Some people say Carmel. It's north of Caesarea. Now we're moving inland, in the northern part of the country. And I'm going to call Mount Carmel the Mountain of Decision. Where we are faced with a choice. Tell me, you know what happened there? 800 years before Jesus. On Mount Carmel, a prophet by the name of Elijah, he confronted God's people with a choice. He said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, then follow him. But if Baal is Lord, follow him. Make a choice. Make a decision. Stop limping between two opinions. The biggest divide in the world today is right there on the top of that mountain as Elijah confronts the people. The biggest divide in our country, it's not the divide between Republicans and Democrats. That's a pretty big divide. It's not the divide in this world between Muslims and Christians. By the way, Muslims believe that when Abraham went on Mount Moriah, he didn't take Isaac, he took Ishmael. Radically different story. There's a big divide between Muslims and Christians. But those aren't the biggest divides in our world. The biggest divide in our world is the divide between those who believe in the one true God and those who don't. I love this song that Matt led us. I believe in God the Father. I believe in Christ the Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the three in one. The fact that God is manifested as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, by the way, if you try to understand that, you're going to get a headache. Okay? So don't worry if you don't really fully understand that. We cannot comprehend it, but we can apprehend it, because the three in one is what makes Christianity Christianity. If you ever wonder about groups that call themselves Christians, maybe some of them that come knocking on your door and might want to, or somebody stands in an airport with a magazine, and what makes these groups not Christian groups is because they're confused about their concept of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And so these are very, very important concepts. But in our world today, you got to come to this mountain of decision, because you got to decide, is there one true God? Or are there many gods? Or in our country, am I God? Do I trust myself? You know, do I lean on my own understanding? Do I trust the force, whatever that might be? The decision between those who believe that man is just a product of time and chance, and those who believe that every human being is created in the image and likeness of God, and that gives them inherent worth. You've never looked into the eyes of somebody who does not matter to God. But you not see that right away. You got to go to Sea Level City first. And you got to start thinking about things that are beyond and above. Not setting your mind on things below, but start to set your mind on things above. Then you got to make a decision. There on the mountain of decision, you got to make a decision. Is there a God? And is there one God, or are there many gods? I got to make a decision about that. And from there, we moved on. And this is Mount Carmel, and this is a picture of Elijah. This is a statue that's up there. And when you're on Mount Carmel, you can look out. It's an incredible view as you look out over the valley of Jezreel. And you look out in the valley of Jezreel, and there's a city that we visited called Megiddo. And there's a little mountain, or Har in Hebrew. Har Megiddo. Har Megiddo. Har Megiddo. Armageddon. You start to hear what's going to come out of that? It is the Valley of Armageddon. It's where the last battle will be fought. And from Mount Carmel, you look out and you see that is where the curtain will come down on all of human history. From Mount Carmel, we move on over then to what's considered the Galilee. It's the area where that red dot is. It's the farthest northern part of Israel, and it's where the Sea of Galilee is located. And when we go to the Sea of Galilee, we come to a place where we're confronted now with, what is this God like? We've decided that there's more to life than what we can see, and now we may have decided, yes, I believe in God. A lot of people believe in God. By the way, you know, you don't get in trouble by telling people you believe in God. It's when you bring up Jesus that the conversation kind of gets a little awkward. So a lot of people believe in God, but what about God? What is this God like? We find out at the Sea of Galilee. And we move over to the Sea of Galilee. I'm going to call this the Lake of Disclosure. We went from Sea Level City to the Mountain of Decision, and now we come to the Lake of Disclosure, because it is on the Sea of Galilee that Jesus demonstrates who he is. Remember, he makes his invitation to his first disciples. Very simple, Matthew 4:19. You can finish the sentence for me. Follow me, and I will make you. Now, there are three things there I want to just remind you of. Follow me is an invitation to a relationship. It's not an invitation to a course. It's not an invitation to rules. It's an invitation to a relationship. Follow me. And you may have not thought of this before, but the next part, and I will make you, meant something to the Jews who heard Jesus say that, that may not mean as much to us because they were steeped in the Old Testament story. And you may recall that God came to Abraham and he said, listen to this, Abraham's got no kids. And God says to him, I will make you a great nation. And Abraham and Sarah are going, yeah, right. I mean, like, Abraham's like 90, Sarah's like, I don't know, 80. She's looking good because Pharaoh wanted her, so she was using the oil of delay. But we hear that language. I will make you, Abraham, a great nation. Moses, God says, Moses, you got to set your people free. I want you to go to Pharaoh. I want you to tell him, we got to get out of here. And Moses goes, I can't do that. I kind of stumble when I talk, and I can't get my words out, and how can I go to the Pharaoh? And remember what God said? Moses, just go, and I will make you as God to Pharaoh. He'll listen to you. Jesus says, follow me, invitation to a relationship. I will make you. It's a challenge to change, folks. See, God loves you exactly the way you are, but he loves you way too much to leave you that way. Follow me, and in this relationship together, I will make you, challenge to change, fishers of men. I love that. I love that. Because he doesn't say, I will make you priests and pastors and politicians. And no, he doesn't say that. I'll make you fishers of men. Why? Because what did they do for a living? They fished. Do you hear this? You know what Jesus is saying? I'm going to inject meaning into your Monday morning. I'm going to take you right where you are. I don't care what you do. Because you're called to full-time ministry. How you put bread on the table is just a detail. But wherever you work, whatever you do, Jesus says, if you'll follow me, invitation to a relationship, I will make you, challenge to change, fishers of men. I'll take whatever it is that you do, and I will use that in your life to draw others to the one true God. It's really an amazing invitation. If you have a Bible, I just want to show you a couple things. There's some little vignettes in the Gospel of Mark that take place right here on the Sea of Galilee. This is my favorite moment on the trip. So I'm going to let you hear a little bit of what I say when we go out onto the Sea of Galilee and I ask the guy to turn off the motor of the boat. Of course, Jesus probably had two motors on his boat, the guy turned it off, and we just sit there like this in a boat, like very, very similar to this, and it's just so still and so peaceful and so quiet out on the lake, and we hope it stays that way because you never know, right? Because at the end of Mark chapter 4, now I want you to watch how Mark does this. He puts four little vignettes together, and I'll try to get through them relatively quickly so we don't get bogged down. But here it says in Mark chapter 4, verse 35, on that day, when evening had come, Jesus says to them, let us go across to the other side. Now, we don't know this, and Mark doesn't know that we don't know this. Mark just assumes that when we read those words, our heart rate starts to go up. Let us go across to the other side, and the response would be, ooh, the other side. And here's why. It's because on the other side of the Sea of Galilee is the Gentile side. 85% of everything that happens in the Gospels happens in just a small little segment of the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. There's nothing in the Gospels about almost anything on the west side, almost anything on the south side. But over on the eastern side is an area where the Gentiles live. How do we know that? Because you're going to find out in a minute. There's pigs over there. If people are raising pigs, probably not Jewish. You won't find a ham sandwich anywhere in Israel. Okay? A lot of falafels. Some awful falafels, in fact. But you won't find ham sandwiches. No bacon for breakfast. So this is the other side. Mark thinks you know. He's setting us up. He thinks you know the other side is a scary place to go for Jews like Jesus' disciples. And leaving the crowd, they took him with him in the boat, just as he was. And then I love the way Mark does this. He says very simply in verse 36, and other boats were with him. Again, he's setting us up. He's telling us it's a fine day to be on the lake. It's really like a big lake. It's about 3 miles across. And he says other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, which is common because it's like a funnel effect coming from the Mediterranean. It comes through where you go down into the Sea of Galilee. There's these mountains, and it comes through like a funnel and goes across that lake. And this great windstorm comes up, and you know how the story goes. They're all about to die, and the disciples wake Jesus up because he's asleep. And Jesus stands up and goes, Shalom! Be still. And it dies. And now the wind dies. And then after he does that, he says to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? Because he's teaching them a lesson here. Do you not trust me? I mean, I'm with you. I'm in your boat. If I'm in the boat, boat's not going down. By the way, is Jesus in your boat? Because if he's in your boat, the boat's not going down. It might go through some rough seas. It's not going down. And they were filled. Here's what I love. And they were filled with great fear. Now, that's an interesting statement, isn't it? It's actually intensified. They were afraid when the wind and waves were coming up. And now it says, when the wind and waves, now it's perfectly calm. And they're filled with, the word is literally, mega fear. What happened here? What? Shouldn't they have been afraid? You know the only thing more frightening than the wind and the waves? Is the guy that has control over the wind and the waves. So respect, great fear comes upon them, great reverence. And they say, who is this? That's the question, isn't it? Remember, this is the lake of disclosure. Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Now watch this. Most, if you've ever heard this preached, most of the time that's where the pastor stops. And his lesson is, and it's a perfectly appropriate lesson, I want you to know that Jesus has mastery even over the wind and the waves. But that's not Mark's point. You know why I know that? Because remember, when Mark wrote this, he didn't have chapter. Oh, I think I'll go to chapter 5 now and I'll start a new story. There were no chapter headings. There were no verse designations. It's a continuous story. So it's an unfortunate break right here because we got to go on to hear the rest of the story. 5:1, they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately they met him out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit. Okay, already, I'm not sure I want to hang out with this guy. He's living in a tomb. He has an unclean spirit. No one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. He had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart And he broke the shackles in pieces, and no one had the strength to subdue him. And night and day, among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself. Do we know anything about people who are cutters? We do. There's something very serious going on inside them. And he was cutting himself with stones, and he was always just crying. And when he saw Jesus afar, he ran and fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Let me just add this right here. I find it interesting, the only two groups of people who actually know who Jesus is, this is the Lake of Disclosure. Who is this man? The only two people who ever get it right are demons and Roman centurions. His own people are confused about it. This can't be the Messiah. This guy's Joseph's son. He's the son of immorality. I mean, you know who always knows who he is? Demons and centurion officers. That's very interesting to me. And so he falls down in front of him. Now, get this picture. So you're one of the disciples. You're in the boat. You've just come through a terrible storm. Waves have been calmed. And now you're going, surely now we're going to go back to shore. Nope. We're going to the other side. Why? Because there's people there that need to know who Jesus is. And you're about to get to the other side, and all of a sudden, you hear from the tombs over there that are built into the rock of that mountain on the other side. You can barely see it in that picture, but at the base of those hills, there are tombs that are built in there. That's where people would bury their dead. And so there's somebody living in there. And I have been, one of my trips to Israel, I was on this side, looking across the other side, and there was a boat like this, clear on the other side, almost 3 miles away. And they were playing music. It was a beautiful evening. The sea was like glass. And they were playing music. And I could hear the song from 3 miles away. Because there's an acoustic bounce off of the water. And so it's amazing how you can hear sound from so. So I'm picturing the disciples now. They're getting close to where Jesus is taking them, and they can hear this guy yelling out from a tomb, which also gives them, you know, a little extra decibel level. Ooh, and he's yelling and he's screaming. And if I'm one of the disciples, I'm going, okay. Can we maybe, do we have to go over there? I mean, or maybe could we just like maybe do a vacation Bible school for their kids or something? But do we have to deal with screaming, cutting, Incredible Hulk type demonic people? And Jesus takes them across there. And you know what happens? Jesus casts out the demons. He casts these demons into the pigs that are on the hillside. And we drove right past the only place on that side of the Sea of Galilee where those pigs could have run off the cliff and down into the water. I can't even explain that. It seems like demons seek some form of embodiment to inhabit a person or an animal even. And so Jesus casts these demons into the pigs and they run off the cliff and they die. And the man, Jesus says, "Come out, unclean spirit." He comes out, and the herdsmen fled. Once they see their pigs, they fled and they tell everybody in the city. What do you think they're telling them? Oh man, this is so cool. This guy came across in a boat, and he, remember the guy down there that we've tried to kind of chain up, and he set him free. You think that's what they're saying? No. They're going back to the city going, "Hey, we got a problem. This guy, bad for business. Doesn't like pigs. And this is going to be bad business for all of our pig farmers." And so he goes and tells everybody that as he goes. And this is verse 15 of chapter 5. "And they came to Jesus. They saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had been full of demons, sitting there." And don't you love this phrase? We use this today, don't we? "Clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid." A lot of fear in these Gospels. when people begin to realize who Jesus really is. They were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened. And they began to beg Jesus, please come, stay. You're a powerful man. We want you to teach us. Wait, that's not at all what they began to beg Jesus. Please leave. I mean, we want to say it politely, but go home. Go back to the other side. And as he's getting in the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might come with him. He knows who Jesus is. Notice, next verse says, Jesus said no. Isn't that interesting? You would think Jesus would say, yeah, man, come on, be one of my disciples. You've been through a lot. But you know what Jesus says? No, don't. Here's what he tells him. Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Guys, this is the first Gentile evangelist. He says, I want you to go to your Gentile cities and I want you to just... How much did this man know? Was he a graduate of some theology? No, this man didn't know anything. All he knew is what Jesus had done for him. That's all you need to know. All you need to know to share your faith is just, let me tell you what God's done for me. And so he sends him away. Now, I'll be quick on these next two things because the very next thing that happens, Jesus comes back to the other side. And when he gets back to the other side, there's a woman there. And this woman, the way it's described sort of delicately, she had an issue of blood. She'd been bleeding for 12 years. Wasn't diagnosed. She had spent everything she owned on doctors and no doubt a few quacks and any other because to try to solve her problem. She was bleeding continuously for 12 years. And when Jesus gets to the other side, the first thing that happens is he's met by a synagogue official by the name of Jairus. And Jairus says, Jesus, please, please. My little girl, who happens to be 12 years old, was born about the time this lady started bleeding. This little girl is dying. And Jairus says, Jesus, my daughter, she's in a bad way. I think we're going to lose her. Could you please come to our house? Because nobody's been able to do anything for her. I can't lose my little girl. And so Jesus graciously says, I'll do it. But before he gets to Jairus' house, this woman with the issue of blood intercepts Jesus. And she tells him the story. And you can imagine what Jairus is thinking. Is like, okay, could you kind of hurry it up with the lady? Because my little girl, Jesus is in no hurry. By the way, when you can raise the dead, you don't really have to be in a hurry. That's why sometimes you wonder about how all of this stuff can happen in the Bible. I always say this to people. You know, once you get past Genesis 1:1, the rest is easy. If God created the heavens and the earth, what is it that God can't do? And Jesus is telling everybody that I am God. I've come down to take on human form so that you can know what I'm like. And he heals this woman, and then he goes to the house. And when he gets to the house, he raises this little girl up from the dead. Now, listen to this. Genius. This is genius, by the way. What is Mark trying to tell us in his gospel? He probably gets his information from Peter. That's what we believe Mark got his information. And what Mark is telling us is that this Jesus, who claims to be God, don't let anybody ever tell you, Jesus never claimed to be God. He claimed to be God in just about every chapter in one way or another. He never comes out and goes, by the way, I'm God. But he shows people and occasionally says things like, I and the Father, we're one. But Mark is saying, here's what I want you to know. This Jesus, here on the Lake of Disclosure, he has authority over the weather. He has authority over demonic spirits. He has authority over sickness. And oh, by the way, he has authority over death. Who is this guy? Who is this man? We go to the Sea of Galilee to experience this disclosure. We started at Sea Level City. We discovered there's a kingdom above and a kingdom below. We climbed the mountain of decision where we chose to pursue the one true God. We've now spent some time at the lake of disclosure where we see that this Jesus truly is God. And finally, according to Scripture, it says in Matthew that from this time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. We make our way down to Jerusalem, and when we get there, we realize that for Jesus, Jerusalem was the valley of the shadow of death. Jesus would go, and I use that term because one of the first things you notice about Jerusalem, if you've never been, you're struck by the topography. You don't realize that the valleys are so deep around Jerusalem. These ravines. And the first stop is the Garden of Gethsemane. That's where we are right here. We have a little time in the Garden of Gethsemane. And that's where Jesus went to face death. That's where Jesus went. This is the valley of the shadow of death because Jesus has to make a decision. Do I give my life or do I hold on to it? Surrounded by olive trees, we go and we contemplate the internal war that was waged even in the soul of Jesus. It's the war that will be waged in your soul today and tomorrow and 1,000 tomorrows from now. That internal war within your soul, and Jesus in that garden prays, and he says, Father, if there is any possible way for you to remove this cup from me, do it. And his request is met by silence. Think about this, folks. If there's any other way to do this, if there's any other way to pay for the sins of all mankind, let me know now. And I want to tell you something. If you want to talk about why we believe what we believe, because people today will say, well, you know, there's lots of truths, and it's like going up a mountain on a different path, and everybody gets to the top. Well, let me tell you something. Then Jesus was a fool. If there are many ways to get to heaven, then Jesus got tricked. Because he says, if there's any other way, show me. And there's only one way. And Jesus makes that important decision that you and I make every day. Okay, not my will. Not what I want, but Father, what you want. However unpleasant that may be. He showed us that following him would lead to death. The death of self. That's why I call it the valley of the shadow of death, because that's, even once we've made the decision, even once we know who Jesus is, we have to make the decision that I will die to myself in order to live for Christ. When we were there, I think Chris and Andrew remember this, we met, we had our time, we talked about it and talked about Jesus making that decision. And then as we walked away, because I always give people time to go and just contemplate these things, just as we walked away, we heard the mournful droning of the Muslim call to prayer coming from one of the mosques in Jerusalem. And every time that happens, I get so sad because I think there are three monotheistic religions: Judaism, Islam, Christianity. They believe in one God and one God only. All three coming from the loins of Abraham, all coming to a different conclusion about Jesus. The Jews reject him as their Messiah. The Muslims reject him as their God. And Jesus, I think now as he said then, oh, Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. And I called Jerusalem from the valley of the shadow of death, because we know death was just a shadow for Jesus. Because our last stop in Jerusalem is to go to the tomb of Jesus. There are actually two tombs in Jerusalem. This is what's called the Garden Tomb. Everyone prefers this as the place where Jesus was buried, because there's a rock outcropping nearby that used to look like a skull. And so some people like this. This wasn't even known about till the 1800s. But it's pretty and it's peaceful, and that's where you want it to be, the place where Jesus was buried. But then the other place is in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, one of the most holy sites on the planet. This is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. You can barely see it. Go back one, Bob. You can barely see it. But up under one of those windows, do you see a wooden ladder? That wooden ladder has been there about 300 years. Because all of the different Christian sects, S-E-C-T-S, all of the different Christian sects argue about who gets to control the tomb. Armenian Orthodox, the Greek Orthodox, the Roman Catholics, all of them argue. And nobody can remember whose ladder that is, so nobody can touch it. It's so bad at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, this is true, I'm not making this up. The people that hold the key to the church and lock it up every night and open it up every morning, it's a Muslim family. Because the Christians can't agree on who should hold the key to the church. It's an indictment against that brand of Christianity. That's what Jesus was up against. Religion. Come to me. That's a relationship. And so there are two possible tombs. The inside the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is called the Edicule. That's where they think the tomb. So obviously when you go and you get excited about seeing where Jesus was buried, I don't know about you, I wasn't really excited to see that. You can go inside and you see the really exciting part. That's the really exciting part, which is a slab of concrete, which is over a slab of concrete, which is over a rock, which is over the place where they think Jesus was buried. Now, I do actually think this was the place. But religion has built up so much around it, it's really hard to appreciate it. But here's what I do appreciate. You know the one thing these two tombs have in common? Nobody knows which one is actually the one. I happen to side with this one because it has much better historical evidence. But the one thing these two tombs have in common, are you ready for this? What is it? They're both empty. There's nobody there. And that's because Jesus rose. And because he lives, we live too. So this morning, I close with this. Have you been there? I'm not talking about Israel. Have you been to Sea Level City? Have you been to Sea Level City where you've begun to look up and stop just looking horizontally, but start thinking about there may be more to life than what I see. There may be more to life than just sucking air and eating groceries. Have you been to the mountain of decision? When you go to the mountain of decision, you begin to seek God because you realize there's only one God. Have you been to the lake of disclosure where Jesus dwelled with his disciples and told them, I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life. And oh, by the way, there's no way to the Father except through me. And have you been to the valley of the shadow of death, where you present your body a living sacrifice so that you can be raised up to eternal life? I hope you have. If not, you could pray this morning. Matt's going to come back up, do one last song as we close. But let me just tell you this story, which has been so meaningful to me. Many years ago when we were living, we moved from California to Tyler, Texas. And the home that we bought was owned by a man whose dad was a pastor. And Mr. Massey, the man that we bought the home from, he was at least 90 years old, and he had to move out, move into a different living situation. And if he was 90 years old and it was 1990 that we moved there, then Mr. Massey was born about the turn of the 20th century. And his daddy was one of these circuit riding preachers. And you know what a circuit rider is. He'd get up every Sunday morning, get up really, really early, and he'd hop on his horse. In this case, he had a wagon, and he would go from town to small town because the churches there couldn't afford a pastor. And so he would preach at several churches and then come home. Well, on one occasion, Mr. Massey got thrown. You know, something happened, the horse spooked, whatever. He got thrown off, and he landed on his head, and something punctured his skull. And you know, if this is 1906 or something, you know, there's no antibiotics. And so he's got a brain infection, and he's laying very weak in his bed at home because there's nothing anyone can do, and he will soon die. And Mr. Massey told me, he said, I don't remember it really well, but I remember, because he said I was the youngest of several children, and he said one by one the kids would go in. The father requested that each child would come so he could speak to them one-on-one. And he said, I was the last one. And he said, there was just this sense when you're 6, 7 years old, just you don't really fully grasp all that's going on, but you know this is really, really serious. And he said, I went in, and my daddy reached out, just very weak, reached out my hand, took my hand. And then he said, young James, daddy's going on a long trip, and you're not going to get to see me for a long time. And then he reached over, and he took his Bible, the Bible that he used to preach from, and he gave it to him, and he said, young James, I want you to keep this Bible. Pretty soon you're going to know how to read. And when you learn to read, I want you to read this book, because this book will tell you how to find me. Guys, this is the way home. All of those stories that we've talked about today, all of them come right from the book. And someday, if you want to get home to see your Heavenly Father, our great God, who loves us with an unconditional love, read the book. And this book will tell us how to get home. Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for the patience of these good people. I pray, Lord, that we would remember these places, if we'll never see them ourselves, but at least, Lord, that we will remember that these are the places that represent the work that you do in our lives. Lord, help us to find that place where we die to self so that we can live to you for eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.
I want to give you I want to go right back to where he left off, because I want to give anybody that's here today, maybe you're here today and you have never made that decision. Here's the thing. Gary kept mentioning this is a invitation to a personal, intimate relationship with the living God, Jesus Christ. And maybe you believe in Elohim, the God that created the universe, but you've never come to the point in your life where you believe in Yahweh, the personal God. The God that created you and the God that cares about the details of your life. And that's why God, in the person of Jesus Christ, came to this earth to show us who He is and show us how much He loves us and show us what He's like, and to ultimately die so that our sins, past, present, and future, could be forgiven for us.